The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We invite you to open your Bible to Book of Numbers, please. We're past some of the numbers of Numbers, and we're to a chapter which is one of my favorites because of the last verses in it. But the whole thing is a very interesting one, and it helps us to understand a number of other passages in the Bible. If you have this, then you can understand better about Samson and also about John the Baptist, among others, and their status before the Lord. So Numbers chapter 6, please. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins." Now let me just pause. That's tough. No grape juice, no raisins. Those are staples, you know. But really, it's a point of separation from anything that could be associated with a fermentation or something of that nature. He wants to be separated to the Lord. "All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day." I pause and remind you how seriously God takes a vow, even if it seems to be kind of accidentally broken in the midst of it. Verse 12, "He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled." Now, so it's a do-over. Got to restart. Okay. Verse 13, "Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest also shall offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Amen. Thank God for that blessing that He shared with us. Good to be with you this morning. We're going to turn our Bibles to Malachi, please, once again. Well, I shouldn't say once again, again. We're going to go there at least once more again. Well, thank you for that kind provision. If you're visiting with us, we want to offer you a special word of welcome. Welcome. You know that Wei's mom is here. And Eric, nice to see you again in the doors of this church. Glad that you're here. Hope you have your Bible, everybody, and we're turning to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Let me read it, and then we shall see what it says. Malachi 3:13. We trust the Lord to help us understand and pay attention and to apply His Word. "Your words have been harsh against Me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God.' What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be Mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them My jewels, My precious treasures. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." Now, as a former, well, and still kind of current computer engineer, I can count to two. And I hope you can too. Zero. Zeros and ones. And the reason I say that is because there are two kinds of people in this passage of Scripture. Just like there are two kinds of people everywhere and anywhere in world history. And the text falls kind of open that way, you know, to one side and to the other. You have the people who are complaining against God, the people who are harsh against God on the one hand, and you have the people who fear God on the other. And you'll see a couple of other distinctions in verse number 18. You see righteous and wicked. You see those who serve God and those who do not serve Him. Two categories described by those words that we've looked at. Now, the situation that this text brings to our attention is extremely applicable to us today, because we live in a world much like the world that Malachi lived in and his people did. At that time, many were not interested in following God, but there was a remnant that did want to follow God. There was a remnant of people who longed for God to come down and live in their midst and to rule over them, to make His presence openly known on our planet. But they feared that before that would happen, there would be grave difficulties for them who feared the Lord. They feared that the judgment that was coming was going to also impact them. Would they become collateral damage in this judgment? Would they be devastated by God's wrath on the wicked? Would God forget them and wipe them out as well? Would He kind of not do what He did for Abraham when Abraham prayed, "Lord, if they're 50, if they're 40, 30, 20, 10, there weren't even 10. But God was gracious to Abraham and answered his prayer and brought out Lot and his daughters, and the others wouldn't listen. And so that was it. So God did do that. He rescued the righteous from the wicked. Would God forget them, though, the people of Malachi's day, and wipe out the entire nation? They know that God's going to exercise judgment And in fact, the remnant of God's people are satisfied with that notion. Yes, God does need to judge the wicked, but they don't want to be hurt by it. So it is today with us. We see what's going on around us, just within the borders of these United States. We see that the wicked have raised up their hands against God. The evil in this age is really no different than the evil that occurred in Malachi's day. In some ways it's worse, because many of our fellow citizens don't even have a facade of religious worship. These people, we're going to see in verses 13 to 15, they had some facade of worship at least. They had some connection to the sacrificial system. We've seen that in chapters 1 and 2 and the early part of chapter 3 already. But our fellow citizens, many of them do not. Others follow errant doctrine that lead their adherents to eternal separation from Christ. Some of us pray, God, would you help America? Would you bless America? And at the same time, we feel a sense of double-mindedness, because we know in our hearts that God cannot bless evil. God cannot bless a nation which has turned his back on him in marriage, turned his back on him in childbirth and abortion, turned his back on him in their media, in their print and technology, and all of those things that we see, the evil. I just read yesterday or earlier today about child trafficking. I think it was yesterday. Our State Department is saying that we are one of the worst nations on the face of the planet as far as child trafficking is concerned. God cannot bless a nation that is in its wickedness like we are. But we want to live out our days in peace, just to be honest. We don't want to see disaster and everything befall the nation, because when it does, it's going to affect us. When the next Spanish flu comes through, it's going to affect some of us. When the bubonic plague comes again, it will affect some of us. When natural disasters and God pours out His judgment, it's going to affect some of our people. Some of God's people will be impacted, and we are concerned about that. You ever think about that? Lord, am I going to be able to live out my days in peace like some of my forefathers, or will we have to suffer the worse birth pangs as the tribulation grows closer and closer? Well, God's going to sort all of that out perfectly. And we need to remember to trust Him. Trust Him implicitly in all of these things. But now we're going to examine these two types of people in the contrast. And we're going to see why we can trust God even when there is impending judgment. So we first start with the people who are harsh against God in verses 13 and 15. And God says to them, "Your words have been harsh against me." It means your words have been strong against me. Their hearts have been, I said their words are harsh, but when their words are harsh, we know that means their hearts are that way. Why? Because according to Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, one speaks. So you can backtrack to the heart by listening to the speech, and you can find out what's in there, what's in the innermost recesses. And if your words are harsh against God, you know that person's heart is harsh against God. You can't make excuses for them and say, well, they're just saying that. No, they're not just saying that. That's coming out of their inmost being. Their words are overflowing from their hearts. The timelessly true principle is that our hearts show forth themselves in their words. Their mindset was not one of humble submissiveness to God, but rather one of arrogant self-sufficiency. We know better. We know what to do. We know what we want. We want to rule ourselves. What does the Bible say about that? Well, self-rule is actually kind of the nature of sin. Adam and Eve decided, we're not going to follow God's rules. We're going to make our own rules. We're going to follow the rules of this talking snake over here. And that's it comes down to that in any spiritual kind of interaction. Are you going to let God rule your life, or are you going to rule your own roost? Exactly. So, James chapter 4 tells us, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift us up. Humble yourselves, trust in God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself by casting your cares upon Him. But these people were not doing that. Their words were strong against God. And yet, the people responded, again, as dull as a rock. What have we spoken against you? When did we do this? Like they have amnesia from, you know, 5 minutes ago. They can't remember the things that were said here, the things that they have said in the recent past. It's obvious, but they still didn't understand. Their lack of offerings showed where their heart was. Remember last week, they professed that they did not know how to return to God, or even if they did need to return to God, they didn't understand that. The priests did not speak God's law to God's people. And when God told them, you've defiled my sanctuary, they were like, how did we do that? And He said, don't you remember the blemished sacrifices and the stolen animals that you offered on my altar? Don't you get that? They didn't remember their terrible attitude. They were despising the name of God. They claimed, well, God doesn't love us. Chapter 1, remember? God says, I love Jacob. I love Jacob. They said, how did He love us? They had disobeyed God from the top to the bottom. They ignored God's covenant blessings. They ignored His promises. And then they wondered, I wonder why things aren't going so well. You know, if you're not walking with God, don't wonder why things aren't going so well. Just start walking with God and see what happens. Well, why this disconnect in their thinking? People who do not have, here's the answer, people who do not have the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in them cannot understand spiritual truth. That's the indication from all the words of these people in Malachi. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot, in fact, it says, this really rubs people the wrong way. He cannot understand them. He cannot receive them. He needs to have a work of God's Spirit in his heart and life, because otherwise he's existing in spiritual darkness. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us their mind is darkened, their understanding is futile. There's something that sin does to the mind that causes it to not be able to understand spiritual truth. You can be telling somebody the truth until you're blue in the face. It just passes through them like they're transparent, and they look at you with a blind stare and they don't understand what you're talking about. That is the problem with sin. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that God has revealed to us that a veil, a blockade, if you will, exists over the hearts of those who don't believe, so that they don't understand the gospel. So this is why the people were acting this way and asking this question. You know, what do you mean, God? But God graciously answers them, again, through the prophet. And He gives a catalog of 4 things that they have done. Remember, they asked, in what way shall we return? In what way shall we return to God? In verse 7 of chapter 3. And God graciously answers them about their offerings. You know, get with the program on the offerings. Well, here they say, what have we spoken against you? And so God's going to say, here's how, here's what. Number one, it is useless to serve God. Now, boy, you could take that out of context, couldn't you? If you just use that verse out of context in the Bible and didn't understand where it came from, you say, oh, it's useless to serve God. That's what it says in the Bible. Obviously, this is a quote of them in their sin. This is a false statement and comes from a terrible attitude. Terrible attitude. Clearly, this is speaking against God. Secondly, they say, what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? What is the benefit of doing God's will? They thought, if we serve God, there's no benefit. There's no blessing. That idea, though, was out of step with the Mosaic Covenant. Remember we said last time, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, what did those texts promise? Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience to the people of Israel. And God had just reiterated some of this. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me, or try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer, the locust, for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. The vine shall not fail to bear fruit for you, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So the people were saying, what profit is there if we serve God? But they hadn't actually tested that theory yet. They just kind of dismissed it. Now, translations are split here as to whether the people are saying we did, or they're just saying hypothetically, if we did follow God, we didn't receive this blessing. But whatever the case, the fact is they had not kept His ordinance. And what they were doing was not the will of God, and therefore they were not going to be able to test out the positive results of His blessing. They also said this, number three, and we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. That's the end of verse 14. Now, what do you suppose that means? Did they really walk as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Did they really mourn over their sin? I think the context makes it clear that they did not. They were making a show of emotions. You might say, well, how do we know that? Well, because of all of the negative words that they've said against God and all of the spiritual dullness that they have shown, it seems to me clear that they're saying, you know, we've walked, you know, they've put on the sackcloth and we'll try this and see if God will receive it. But the problem is that was merely external. It wasn't internal. You know, you can put ashes on your head and dust on your body and sackcloth over you and sit in a heap of dust and ashes all you want, but if your heart isn't in it, then there's no repentance there. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. But these guys were kind of like the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees? Jesus upbraided them for doing things like offering their prayers on the street corners and blowing the horn before them as they gave their offerings. And they had all kinds of religious show going on, but they had no religious reality. They had no true faith. They were dressed up like nice buildings, whitewashed as they are, but the inside were tombs, morgues, bodies, dead bodies full of dead men's bones were in there. There was an external show, but no internal reality. This was fake religion. Gone around in all of this, and they, of course, were not going to receive blessing from God. And then finally, number four, it says, we call the proud blessed. And then they say, and there's actually several statements here. I'll just take them all together in one gulp. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Wrong again. The people got the idea in their head that God was so absent from daily activities, daily lives, that they adopted what I call a reverse morality. A reverse morality. They looked in at the wicked and their prosperity and concluded that God had blessed them. Job's friends, had the same theology. They said, Job, the reason you're not blessed is you must have some hidden sin in your life. And of course we know that God had told us, the reader, that Job was a righteous man, blameless in all of his ways. So we have to take that as that's gospel truth. That's what God told us. So it's not true that Job had some hidden sins and that's why God was punishing him. And so we go through the whole book of Job to learn that lesson that God is using this trial in Job's life to accomplish something greater and better in training Job and also confronting the false theology of mechanical retribution. You know, it's not always the case in, you know, immediately that if I do good, I'm going to get a return on my investment right away. Okay? It's that generally speaking now in this age, certainly not under the law of Moses, there was more of a direct correlation. Today, it is true that some of us will suffer persecution for living godly. And generally, blessing will be a part of our way if we follow God generally now, not immediately. Or some kind of guaranteed, crass sense. But there was another character in the Bible who had the same kind of problem that these people have. And his name is Asaph in Psalm 73. Why don't you turn there and just see what Asaph experienced in his life as he thought about. Now he was spared from going down this path and in fact living, you know, with this theology. But the people in Malachi's day were actually all eaten up with this idea. Now this is in book 3 of the Psalms, starting in 73, Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, he's seeing the exact same thing that the people in Malachi's day are saying. The proud are blessed, and those that do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God, and they get off scot-free. This is verse 4 now of Psalm 73. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. See, their hearts are not humble. They're speaking harsh, strong words. They set forth their mouth against the heavens. And their tongue walks through the earth. Wow. They say, how does God know? So they're acting like practical atheists. God's not here. You know, even if He did create the universe, He just wound up that clock and walked away. And here we are running off on our own now until the clock runs out. We can do whatever we want. And is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 11. Asaph says, behold, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. He says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. Why am I living holy? I mean, it's just constraining myself from the enjoyments of life like these wicked people. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And so when he says my feet had slipped, he said, I'm slipping down in this bad theology, this bad belief that these people are okay. Eat, drink, and be merry seems to be working out well for them. Until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. Now my feet had almost slipped. But actually it's them who are on greased ground. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. But see, he's recovered his mind, has come back to his senses now by the end of the psalm. And he says, I had slipped, but then when I came to the sanctuary of God, when I came to, we could say, to the house of God, and I heard the word of God, and I realized it is not good to live wickedly because the dues will come due. At some point, that is not a good investment, a terrible investment. We're in it for the long haul, my friends. We're not in it for the short-term returns. We're in it for the long-term investment and return. And so these people were way off thinking that the proud are good and everything's fine. If you look at prosperity according to the world's metric, you're going to come out with the wrong answer. In other words, you know, you're looking at it, go back to my engineering illustration, you're looking at the testing device, the oscilloscope or the meter or whatever, and it's wrongly calibrated. You know, you're looking at the world and saying, oh, look at that. Yeah, that looks pretty good. You know, but actually in God's calibration, it's going to show a real negative outcome when somebody, you know, you're looking at the way the world lives. And the way that they mistreat God and speak harshly against Him and say it's useless to serve God and all of that. Their robbery and their indiscretions against God will come back to haunt them very severely. So that's the first type of person. Now we have the second type in verses 16 to 18. And these are the ones who feared the Lord. Now, from this point on in the prophecy, although there is a little bit of a note of judgment, mainly the book now from 3:16 to 4:6 is going to act as a way of encouraging God's people. You know, you people exist in a world that's full of evil. You are a very small minority of the world. Okay? You will inherit the kingdom, but it is going to be a little maybe rough along the way at some points. However, God is not going to forget you. Okay? It's not worthless that you have lived for God. The opposite of the harsh speakers are those who speak together in fear of the Lord. Now it says here, they fear the Lord, verse 16. Then look at the end of the verse. And it says, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Now that's true, they meditate on His name. But it's not just that they're thinking about the name of God or have an idea of the list of the names of God on their minds. It's not that. It means that they hold God in high respect, in high regard. They fear Him. They honor and esteem highly the one whose name is God. Okay, you with me? So they meditate on His name. That means, what does God's name mean? It's not just His name. It's His reputation. It's His person. It's who He is. That's what it means to meditate on His name. They respect and hold Him in high regard. Entirely differently than the people in verses 13 to 15 who were in trouble, in problems. You find it interesting, I was telling the men yesterday about the prophecy in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that there is recorded what is going to happen when the people of Israel finally realize that it was the Messiah that they were involved in killing. They are going to say, now Isaiah says, you know, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And of course he's saying, you know, these people just don't understand. But then he goes on and says about the nation, the we there, we esteemed Him stricken by God. They're going to be looking back historically on what happened to Christ, and we're going to say, you know, we thought God was punishing Him. You know, if God will have you, come down from the cross. They said, they mocked Him. Crowds went by, Pharisees, Levites, everybody was, we esteemed Him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. And then they're going to come to the awful but blessed realization. He was smitten for our sins. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had gone everyone to our own way. And it wasn't that He was smitten by God because He was bad. It was because He was bruised for our iniquities. They are going to see that God laid their iniquities on Him. These people who are speaking harshly against God, I could only pray before their death came to that realization that God provided salvation for them through a coming Messiah, as the Jews today would look back and see that God provides salvation through a Messiah who came once already and who is coming again, as we said in chapter 3. These people already feared God in verses 16 to 18. They were on the good side of the ledger. They spoke among themselves about all that was going on in their nation. You, by the way, probably do this, don't you? Speak with your husband or wife, friends, guys in the men's group, or people at work, and you're talking about the things that are going on. Did you hear what that was on the news? And did you hear about that accident? And what about this in politics and all of that sort of thing? Let me just pause, press the pause button. I've been meaning to say this for a couple weeks, and now I'm going to say it. How many text messages do you send to your friends that have to do with the situations in the world and politics and Trump? Just using his name as a foil. Now, compare that to the number of text messages and emails and conversations you have that reference Christ. if the one is overwhelming the other, you need to change. Okay? You're talking about these things. These people are talking about these things, but notice they fear God. They fear God. They hold Him in high regard. Their hearts are grieved because of the abominable things done across the landscape. Are your hearts grieved because of what's happening? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, if you would, please. Man, I love the Old Testament. I just wish I knew it altogether perfectly. Ezekiel in chapter 9. Ezekiel is one sad story if you read the whole thing and understand what God is saying. Oh my, what a sad situation. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the glory of God is about to leave the temple for the last time until the servant suddenly returns in accordance with the promise of Malachi chapter 3. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, it says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" Okay, don't let this, you know, language confuse you. What he's doing is he's saying he's calling for judgment. And the fact that they're deadly weapons means this is going to be a deadly judgment. "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand." Uh-oh. "One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." See, he's leaving the temple. He's right at the door. "And he called to the man with the linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side." Listen. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" And what happened was that mark was placed upon those people, and then the judgment went through the city and touched everybody else. The people with the mark were remembered. The people without the mark were not. And the people that were marked for safety, like those who marked their doorposts and their lintel with the blood of the Lamb, they were remembered before God. Why? Because they sighed and cried over all the abominations of the land. Do you ever cry before God and say, "God, when is it going to be enough? When are the babies going to stop being killed? When are people going to stop disrespecting the name of Christ?" That's what it means to sigh and to cry over all the abominations that are done in your land. And God likened that day in Ezekiel before the exile and during the exile, He is going to remember those who love righteousness. These people who are deeply troubled, they're talking to one another about what bad thing is going to come next, but they're fearing God. And they're also fearing that we might be swallowed up in the punishment that's coming. You know, when the tsunami comes, it takes away everybody. You know, Christians don't just float to the top automatically with, you know, and everything's fine. Not always. And so that's what these people are like. The people, however, need not fear because God was not unrighteous to forget their labor of love which they had shown toward His name. Hebrews 6:10. Verse 16, notice it says God listened and heard them. He listened and heard them. Not only was He aware of what they were saying, but when it says He heard them, that means that He heard with intention to change or the situation or to help them in some way. And so the way that He's going to help them is He's going to remember them. He's not going to forget them. And it says in middle of verse 16, "So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." I think this book is a metaphor. It's a book that we could think of as a real book that contains the names of the righteous and their righteous deeds and their righteous standing before the Lord. I don't think, however, that we need to take this literally as if there is a codex on paper written in heaven, bound between cardboard or leather with sewn, you know, Smith-sewn binding and all of that. God was reminding them of the fact that He remembered them and would never forget them no matter what happened with the unrighteous. He would not allow them to become ultimately collateral damage. Now, I say that about the book because I think it's helpful for us to de-emphasize the literal book aspect of this. Some might say, well, look, there's a book in heaven, with paper and writing on it. I think this will, if we just kind of de-emphasize that idea, although we can think about it that way, but if we de-emphasize it a little bit, it will help us to avoid, should we identify this with the Lamb's Book of Life, as some interpreters do, or the Book of the Living, or whatever. The reality is, the people who fear God, their names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from the foundation of the world, never to be erased from there. And you may say, well, Pastor, I thought you believed the Bible literally. I do. But I do so in this way. Not that the book is a literal hardback in heaven. But the point is that it's a book of what? The emphasis is not on the book. The emphasis is on the other word. What's the other word? Remembrance. It's a book of remembrance. That's what the text says. So like other descriptions in the Bible, what is the belt of truth? Is the emphasis on the belt or on the truth? It's on the truth. What about the crown of life? Is it on the crown or the life? It's the crown which is life. The breastplate of righteousness. What is that, a breastplate? No, it's righteousness. In other words, to outfit yourself with the armor of God, you don't put on literal clothing. You put on truth as the foundation of your life, and you put on righteousness and a shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and feet shod with the gospel. Those spiritual truths are what you, that's the bubble wrap that you put yourself in to protect yourself from the snares and the arrows of the devil. So the emphasis is not on the book, the belt, the breastplate, or the shield. It's on the faith and the life and the righteousness, and here, the remembrance. The remembrance. In other words, God is saying, I am going to remember you people. Now, this applies just to you as well, if you're a believer here today. God is not going to forget you. You might be at your lowest point. Your health might be waning to the point that you're about to slip out of consciousness in this life. But He's not going to forget you if you trusted in Him. He's taken it upon Himself that you are His project. And He's not going to let you go unfinished. He's not going to forget you. He's not going to discard you. In fact, He says, you are mine. Verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Precious jewels. That's where we get that. It really means precious treasure or a special possession. The King James would have it as a peculiar people, designed for God's own possession. Exodus 19, this is how the people of Israel were to be constituted from the beginning. He says, you'll be a nation of priests, a special treasure to me. That's how God wanted them to be. And He repeats that. I've given you the note in the notes there, Deuteronomy 7 and 14 and 26 and Psalm 135, and it's the same with us today. God has redeemed you people to be a special treasure to Himself. In other words, God says of you Christians, you are mine. And that means that He is going to spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. As a man, so in other words, that means you have a special father-son relationship with God. That is a tremendous blessing. And then, when the Lord returns and He establishes His kingdom, look at verse 18. In other words, so after the judgment phase is over, after all that's passed and the kingdom has come, I know I'm inserting there the theology of the kingdom, from other texts of Scripture. But in verse 18 He says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Now, this is important because it connects back to the earlier verses. They were saying that the harsh, complaining people were saying, the wicked, the righteous, they're confused, they're all mixed up, who's who, they don't have it straight. But God says you're going to be able to discern properly, eventually. Why? Because A, you're going to have better powers of discernment. In the new covenant, God promised that He's going to pour out His Spirit upon them. They will know the law intuitively. They will be able to obey the law in themselves. And so they won't be able to be confused about who's righteous and who is wicked. Do you ever get that feeling like it's hard to tell sometimes? Like who's on the right side and who's on the wrong side? The theology, maybe they're a little bit off or whatever. And you're not going to have that problem forever. But also, it's going to be easier to discern between righteous and wicked because justice will be meted out in a more immediate sense. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Well, we can get away with it. You know, I mean, when you live in a city like Chicago or Detroit where maybe 3/4 of the murders are never solved, and if you're a murderer, you figure, I've got 75% chance of getting away with this. And then I'm just going to go do more. That's not going to happen under the government of Christ. There's going to be security cameras everywhere. No, not really, but the omniscient Christ knows, and His people will know, His those who rule with Him will know. There'll be a quick outpouring of justice and bad behavior, and punishment will come immediately upon bad behavior. Delays induce people to think they can do more wicked and get away with it, but it won't be that way in the future kingdom. And so they will be able to discern between righteous and wicked. Internally and externally, they will have helps to do that. Look again at verse 18 at the end. You have the righteous and you have the wicked. You have the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. In the passage, generally, you have those who fear God and those who speak harsh words against God. Those are the two ways. There are not six ways here. There's one way of righteousness, serving God, fearing God. There's another way of wickedness, of not serving God, of speaking harshly against God. The two ways to live. One is righteous. That one that's righteous is also actually to serve God. Not just to say you serve God, but to actually serve Him. The other is to be wicked and not to serve Him. It's no different. This is a timeless truth. It's been this way for all time, and it's that way still in the era of the church. You either trust Christ, and you're launched on a path of serving Him and a path of doing righteousness, or you're not. You're either declared righteous and then go about living that way, or you don't. Those are the only two ways to live. And so, if you can count to two, well, in my case, 0 and 1, you can be saved. You can know that there's two ways, and you want to be on the right way. You want to be on the narrow path. It's not a path commonly followed, but it is the right path. And I trust that you are on it for the glory of God and that you fear Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we close our service now with this prayer and word of thanksgiving to You. Pray Your help as we close our service today. May we be on that side of fearing You and of righteousness and of serving You, walking with You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite Dan in just a moment to come and share with us the last hymn. And I'm going to have to beg your forgiveness for jetting out of here quickly. I won't be able to greet all of you probably because I've got to get to the airport. I'm supposed to be there now, but I'm not. So I will be there hopefully within the next 30 or 35 minutes and make my 2 o'clock flight just fine. So thank you for your coming today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. We love you all and trust that the Lord will bless you in this week. Pray for me as He would do the same for us. Amen.